appreciate Carter leading us in those songs about the victory that we have before us with faith and the heaven that we look forward to enter in. Happy for you being here this evening, and hope that we can have a good study from God's Word regarding the subject of the responsibilities that God has given the family, toward the family. If I may quote from a report to the Nation, the Council on Families says, "The divorce revolution, the steady displacement of a marriage culture by a culture of divorce and unwed parents has failed. It has created terrible hardships for children, incurred unsupportable social costs, and failed to deliver on its promise of greater adult happiness. The time has come to shift the focus of national attention from divorce to marriage, and to rebuild a family culture based on enduring marital relationships." This was published, I believe, back in 1995. And we can recall when some political figures, I believe it was Dan Quayle, took issue with the single female home with children, the Murphy Brown thing, that he took some flack for that. And yet it is so true that when you depart from the biblical understanding, the concept, that very little good is going to come out of that. So it doesn't matter what it is that we're in life, where we're going or what we're doing. When we violate or walk away from the direction found in God's Word, we cannot really expect good things to come from that. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis, and this is allegedly a quote. It's more of a paraphrase, I think, of something that he said, where he said, "The homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that is to support the ultimate career." And he was talking about the housewife, the duties that the woman has, that he said in one place, "We wage war in order to have peace. We work in order to have leisure. We produce food in order to eat. So your job, the housewife, the domestic front job, is the one from which all others exist." I think there's a lot of truth in that. But what we see today is that the family has been broken. That the family in America, American family life, is broken. And it continues to shatter and crumble, and it continues to fall apart, with divorce rates high, rising, the divorce rates rising, and the unhappy and troubled marriages, and the so-called sexual revolution from the 60s has played a decaying effect upon the home front. So we need to go back to the Bible. We need to go back to God's Word and establish what the truth is. So we're looking at the family, at the privilege of parenthood. And in order to put the pieces back together as God would have the family be, we must not only appreciate the origin of the family and see that the meaning is tied to its origin as we look at what the family is, but and not only the responsibilities and the responses, the roles and the responses to those roles that are within the family unit, but we must also have a mind that is conditioned to understand that having children is a blessed thing. It is not something that is to be taken lightly. It is not something to esteem lightly, but is something that we should value highly. To put the pieces of the family back together, we must not only know about our roles, but we must appreciate how the family unit itself is perpetuated. You know, when Adam looked at his wife after they were created, and it's like the weight of truth as an epiphany hit him. He made this observation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, that relates to childbearing. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He looked at his woman that God had created to be that helper, as we talked about this morning, comparable to him, and noted that she, and through her, the perpetuation of humanity would go. She would be the mother of all living. That's significant in comparison to what previously had happened. What previously had happened is that life itself has now been dented by sin, and that life as they have it would now change. And that the life that they would have and that they would enjoy would eventually end in death. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And sure enough, when they ate of the forbidden tree, God kept his word. In chapter 2, verse 17, the Hebrew there literally says, in dying, you shall die. So the death process began when they violated God's law. And in chapter 3, verse 19, he reminds Adam that you will return to the dust from which you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Yet as he looks at Eve, and therefore the family unit, as God defines it, he sees hope, faith, that the desolation that would come by death and the judgment of death would not be all permanent, but that through Eve, she would be the mother of all life. And that's significant because through woman, man continues, and through woman, the son would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. So there's a whole lot that's at play here, obviously, but we should appreciate the blessedness of having children. Becoming a parent is a privilege. And so as we talk this morning about origin and the roles and the responses to those roles, becoming a parent, having the opportunity of entering parenthood is something that is to be cherished. In Psalm 127, verse 3, the Bible says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." Note the word reward. Having children is referred to here as a reward. Does it sound like the psalmist had a low view of bearing children? It looks to me like what we read here is that the ability to have children is something noteworthy of a reward. In the text that Tyler read before us this evening in Psalm 128, he talks about your wife like a vine, fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and he gives an emblem of what the children are. Your children are like olive plants all around your table. We can picture those things. And yet, significantly, I'm told that olive plants take many years before they can ever produce fruit. A fitting image, a fitting emblem of what children are themselves. And something that tells us that in order to have children, we must enter it in knowing that it requires long commitment and sacrifice as well. Yet, it's a reward. There were some who were unable to have children. In the book of Proverbs in 30 and 16, it was because of the barren womb. They simply were not able to have children. We read in Matthew chapter 19 that some were made eunuchs, or they were born eunuchs. Some were made eunuchs. And you can go through the book of Esther and you can see those kind of eunuchs that were made by men. How many times do you read of eunuchs in the book of Esther? They're all over there. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch that was traveling. And they were men that had high areas of prestige and power and responsibility, and yet they were therefore denied one of the great things in life, parenthood. There were also those that Jesus spoke of as eunuchs, men who became eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. That is that there were people who had foregone marriage in order to do service in the kingdom. It's not required to forego marriage. The Catholic Church is absolutely wrong on that when it requires such for their own priest. But we can think of areas where marriage would be quite cumbersome depending on the environment in which you are laboring. For example, the Apostle Paul. Think about how he, though he says, I have the right to have a wife, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, I have the right to take along a believing wife. We know that he, in essence, lived unmarried. By the statement itself, it implies that he was not married. And you think about a man who is off in distant lands for months and even years at a time, whose life is characterized or written as, quote, in deaths often, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23, and that would certainly not produce or have a very good effect on being a father. So, yeah, you can see where some are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. It may be that some are called to celibacy because they had to get out of a situation in which they were in. Regardless, they were not able to enjoy what I'm talking about this evening. The norm of Scripture is that a man and a woman marry, and that's a good thing, and that they are to bear godly children. That's a good thing. But our society messes these things up, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But having children is not a meaningless fad. It's not something that, well, those people, you know, you grow a certain age, and then you find somebody, and you marry them because everybody else is doing that, and then you have children. That's totally missing the mark on the biblical perspective about marriage. It is something that is to be done inside marriage. Having children is not something to be done outside of marriage. I don't care what society says. I don't base my beliefs on truth or establish what truth is based on what political figures say and do. I go to God's Word, the architect, the designer, the author of marriage, and I get the truth from that. And children are to come from the union of being husband and wife. It's a blessing and a responsibility. In Joshua chapter 24, God speaks of Isaac this way. He says in Joshua 24, verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And so it is as if that it is God giving these souls on loan. I gave Isaac these sons. When Joseph was in Egypt, in chapter 48 of Genesis, verse 9, he said to Jacob, these are my sons whom God has given me. We need to view having children as a gift from God, a heritage that the Lord has given us. That changes the way we look at them, and perhaps it changes the way we deal with them when we look at it from God's perspective. Modern society, however, exalts single females with children, downplays the role of the father quite significantly. The father is made out to be often the buffoon who just doesn't get it. He's the deadbeat dad. And yet we see implicitly that this demands and desires a real man to be a father. And so the home, as it is to be designed with a father and mother, with children, presents stability to the family unit and helps the children grow into the place in which they are too. Yet our society promotes a pernicious form of morality, and that is something that continually undercuts us and continually destroys us. Immoral attitudes, however, have always been prevalent in society. If you go back to the 4th century B.C., there is one by the name of Demosthenes who states about the contradiction of men in his time. And he made this observation, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian in our homes. You know, you think about the irony of the immoral. The immoral who seek to live like animals are still concerned with their own little corner of the world to have trustworthiness there. while they themselves are walking about like animals, while they themselves are covenant breakers, they want to have a trustworthy female who's a guardian of their, quote, legitimate children. Yet they themselves are behaving in an untrustworthy way. What irony exists. Seneca relates the depraved attitude of the Roman culture. He said Roman women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Prostitution was legalized. State brothels were made whereby the proceeds would go and used to build idol temples. In Corinth, there was a temple of the Aphrodite that I'm told employed 1,000 priestesses who would offer up sacred, if you will, prostitution. When you think of the culture of Corinth and the culture of the Romans, the Greek Roman world, you can think of Nero, who under suspicion may have murdered several of his previous wives, then before his death took up a young boy and married a young boy to be his wife, to be his partner, if you will. And his name was Sporus, who incidentally later committed suicide, if I'm not mistaken. Tyler can tell me that later if I'm mistaken on that, I'm sure, or one of you history buffs out there. But the point that I'm making here is that society has always been at odds with God's plan of marriage. That's why they came to Jesus. Is it permissible to divorce a wife for any cause? They didn't like the stringent requirements on marriage. In our own country, in our own time, we have seen this. We have seen it wax worse and worse. Where it once used to be, to divorce was for a grievous crime. Adultery, infidelity, something bad. And guilt was to be proven. But then, through the process of time, now we have what's called no-fault divorce. And think of where we're headed now. We actually are redefining marriage between a man and a man. Do you see how it starts in one area and it leavens the whole lump? That's what's going on in our country. So we need to put the pieces back together. Fornication is glorified in the media. It's glorified on magazines. It's glorified in movies. Divorce is often without excuse. Abortion itself is often justified. Homosexuality is called alternative. Adultery is diminished as being an affair. Premarital sex is considered sowing your wild oats. And the killing of the unborn, that's just a choice. That's the society that we live in. And then we wonder why our culture is filled with so much evil. We've got to get back to the Bible as a people. Our society reverses God's order. Now, because of the high divorce rates, we're trying to put man's wisdom in to where we promote living together first, taking a trial run and see if there's a compatibility issue there. And then you have children in some cases, or then you get married and have children in some cases. It depends on who the couple is. But it seems like the living together now is what the wisdom of the world teaches. I've heard that even when I was a new convert. Incidentally, even heard that from some Christians. Blows my mind. What is it that you're reading from? What is it that you're drinking from? It sounds like a broken cistern to me. We need to get back to God's word. God's order from the beginning is this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he says here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. This word leave means to leave behind, to let loose. You're cutting the strings in which you are attached to them. There are different areas that you must be willing to do this. You must be willing to cut the emotional bond that exists there. That you'll always love your parents, that's true, and I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where you're paralyzed in doing anything unless it's met with the approval of your parents. No, you are beginning a new family unit. There is a departure that must come. You think about finances. Are you man enough to stand upon yourself, not only emotionally, but financially? You got to cut the strings. You got to prove yourself a man. And we could add other things to that. The leaving of father and mother is significant. There are some that think that when you marry, when you marry, you are still under our authority. You're still under our rule. Don't take what I'm saying too far, but understand there is a new unit that is created in this husband and wife. They have left one, and now they have created another. There is also a cleaving. It says must be joined to his wife, or cleaved to his wife, to cling to stay to be glued to. He is stuck with her. And that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. That should be something we want to be stuck to. And so the husband is to cleave unto her, and we see they shall become one flesh. This is honorable morality. You leave your parents, you're joined to your spouse, and then you become one flesh. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. We know that Genesis chapter 2 is talking about a wife, meaning someone that I take by covenant. Friends, listen to me. This is what America needs. We do not need to define marriage as some, you know, abstract principle. It's a covenant-based relationship. It is a contract that we enter in and that we have obligations to. What we read in Malachi chapter 2 is with the Genesis chapter 2 in the background. And he says here, yet she is your companion. I've heard people email me, ask questions, isn't marriage, you know, in biblical days, just people living together? Isn't, you know, they just decide to live together? No, that's not it. There is a companionship here, but there is also, she is your wife by covenant. There is a covenant in play. There's a commitment there. Being joined to her, that's that commitment, that joining, that contract, that commitment and covenant that is there. And then we read, but did he not make them one? That's talking about the one flesh. Being one, becoming one, is only for those who are with their companion, are in a covenant of marriage. Genesis 2, Malachi 2, they fit together. Without the covenant, you're just living together. There's a contract. There's an agreed and known position that you are now husband and wife. And God recognizes that covenant. God recognizes it, and he holds you accountable to it. He holds us accountable to it. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So we have here now the joining, the paralleling of American culture to the joining of yourself to somebody other than your wife. In this case, he was joined to a harlot is one body with her. That's what Paul says. This becoming one flesh is actually more than just the physical union. I don't know how to describe it other than the fact that it teaches unity. And so we talk about unity and loyalty. It's a portrait of that physically, of what it is spiritually, of this union between the two, to where they are no longer two independent individuals, but now they become one body with each other, which shows their unity together like two tributaries coming together to form a river. And so the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord, having that unity, that marriage to God, is one spirit with him. The relationship is what you see in marriage, also has an abstract truth to what we do with the Lord, and so we must be faithful to him. So in joining yourself to a harlot, you are violating your covenant with the Lord, and you are sinning against your own body. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. What does he mean by that? But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Fornication is a grievous sin, that it separates us from God. But all sin does that. There is something else in this act. Its act actually requires our using of our body to commit this crime. And in becoming one body with her, as the Bible says, we become one body. We are therefore sinning against our one body in this act. It's grievous because now there's two souls in one body, so to speak, that are in violation of God's commandments. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, yeah, two people are now becoming one, so to speak, but they're both sinning against God. Adultery requires sin on both parts. Some people, they may, you know, you may get drunk. That doesn't require two souls. You still use your body to do it, right? But in this, you're actually sinning with another person. You are commanding a sin with another person. And so the Bible tells us that this is wrong, and we ought to stay away from it. Prostitution, in all of its forms, are here and alive in America as well. Driving across the country, I see a lot of so-called adult bookstores. That's not a form to lust after prostitution. I don't know what it would be called. I don't know what it would be. I'm not going to enter it, but I know what it means when they say adult bookstore. And so the Bible's not just a book of identifying problems. It's also a book that gives solutions. And so we see the solution here to flee sexual immorality. And the word flee there means to run for your life, to escape. You need to flee from it like you would a snare, to escape, to take flight, to take safety by flight. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul talks about the sanctification we are to have, and that requires abstaining from sexual immorality. The word abstain there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 means to hold yourself away from, to stay away from it. You don't want to defile yourself with it. And I like this word flee that's used here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 16. Because it means to take flight for safety. It's graphically displayed in the young man in Mark chapter 14, 51 and 52, where this young man was in the scene of where they're arresting Jesus and they're leading him away, and some of these other young men, presumably soldiers of some sort, they see this young man who just has a robe on him, and they seek to apprehend him, and it says he fled away, and his robe was left in their hands. He understood that he had to get out of there. That's the way we need to look at sexual immorality, the way Joseph did when presented an opportunity to commit adultery with Potiphar. He vividly fulfilled what this command is. He ran for his life. Garment or no garment, he's out of there. It's not a time. When you're presented with this sin, it is not a situation that requires debate. It is not a situation that requires consideration. It's not a situation that would have you think about it. Because when you stop and think about it with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, it is only going to ensnare you. It's a time in which you can't compromise. And the only action that is fitting for sexual immorality is fast and furious flight. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to work. Because if you linger around, you stay around, you're dead. It's going to happen. I guarantee it. It's not going to resolve itself. It will become a snare for you. You will commit sexual immorality if you do commit sexual immorality, you will sin against your own body. And you can never undo that. Never. It's not something you can just wipe away. Say, well, that never happened. It'll be there. So take the advice of the Holy Spirit, and when presented with this, run for your life. As you would if this building was on fire, that's how you run. Escape with everything you have. Run away from it. Now, some may have been caught up in this sin. And let me make one thing absolutely clear. While you cannot undo its temporal consequences or its emotional effect, you can be forgiven by God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we read of some, and we've got 1 Corinthians 6 there, and so if you're there in your Bibles, you need only go back a few verses to chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." There's your fornication, right? "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Some of these people in Corinth were homosexuals. That's a form of fornication. Some of these were adulterers. They violated the marriage contract. You think about living in this society that is so corrupt, we should not be surprised to see that some of these people were converted. And at the same time, we know from verse 11 that they were forgiven. He says, "But you," that notice the contrast, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These men and women, though once were engaged in immorality, have now been washed and cleared, justified, because God forgives. The woman that was caught in adultery, in the very act, in John chapter 8, Jesus told her, "Neither do I condemn you," but he also said, "Go and what? Sin no more." Jesus forgave her. He had the power on earth to forgive sins. He's proven that with all of his works. But at the same time, he tells her to go and sin no more. So when we think about fornication, it is a foe to proper parenthood. It's starting off on the wrong foot. Marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is honorable here? Yet what is dishonorable here? It does matter whether you're married or not. It does matter whether you're in holy matrimony or not. One is considered dishonorable, the other honorable. And so, when you look at the Genesis record, do you love this person enough to leave your parents? And does she love you enough to leave your parents, to cut those cords to where you will now stand as your own man, as your own woman? You will now live in a unit that is apart from the oversight and care of your parents. You love her enough for that? Because that's what it requires. Then are you willing to be joined to her? To enter into that covenant, that sacred covenant relationship of husband and wife? And if you're not, you're not ready for number three. Number three exists for those who leave their parents and are contractually committed and covenanted to a woman by God's authority. And then, of course, the bearing of children. That's the order that you see in Genesis. As you go, you watch Adam and Eve, you see the teaching of Malachi chapter 2. Parenthood is a privilege. We've talked some about that this evening. I want to finish this lesson with some points about that. In Psalm 127, we referred to this earlier, but all I read was verse 3. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And he says this, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. When these children are taught right, they become an arsenal for truth, don't they? God desires godly offspring, and these men and young people, they grow up and they become the arrows in his hand. And they can speak with the enemies in the gate. There is a privileged blessing, a happiness here in the scenes that is portrayed in Psalm 127 and 128. Yet it is a grave responsibility. Because a child that is left to himself, what will he do? What will he do? You know, you think about having children and how blessed it can be, and yet in some places you see how miserable families are. And so in Psalm 29, what happens to a child that's left to himself? You know, it says here in verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Where the rod, where the discipline, and that's where we're going to go in the next lesson on this next week, but where that is absent, then what follows? What's the fruit that follows? He says it brings shame. He's left to himself. He chooses his own way. He has no guidance, has no direction, has no interaction. I've seen some, I remember talking to one woman, and she told me that she really never knew her mother. Her mother was never around. So you think about that. And she doesn't have really good feelings towards her mother. She brings shame to your parents. Now, what we see here, the contrast is given in verse 15 with verse 17. In verse 17, he says, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your house. Where he is left alone, he brings shame upon his mother. But where he is corrected and taught, what does he bring? The Bible says he will give you rest. He will bring delight to your house. There's an accountability there. When Eli, when his sons grew to become men, and when Eli was old, his sons had become vile. And there still is an accountability there between the parents and the child, even when they are grown. You still have a role of trying to teach always. That's the way elders are in the church. They're teaching multiple families of all different kinds of ages, and they're overseeing that. So that's kind of the way, that thing never really goes away in that regard. But as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, what was Eli supposed to do to these rebellious sons? What was he supposed to do? Well, the council on one hand would say, just do nothing. They're too old. You can't have any influence on them anyway, so be permissive. What does it say? I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. He knows this is going on because his sons made themselves vile. And he did not restrain them. There is a marginal reference here, literally rebuke. He did not rebuke them. Eli did not go to them and show them their sin and demand that they repent of that wickedness. So in this regard, we can definitely walk away that there's an accountability that parents have with their children. If Eli had that accountability, who are we to say that we don't? There is also disappointment that can happen. If you're in 1 Samuel, just go five chapters later, chapter 8, and you read of Samuel. Here's a man who spent his life preaching and teaching the Word of God. His words are described in Scripture as words that will not fall flat. They come to pass. And here is a man who loves the Lord and is very influential and is remembered by God and accepted by God, and yet we read in his house that it had turned wicked. It says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that He made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Samuel would never have taken a bribe. He would never have perverted justice. He held the line. But his sons turned away. They turned aside, it says. Dishonest gain was a weighty influence upon them. And all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We could say the heart of the people that Samuel had labored with was disappointing as well, for now they're wanting a king to be like the nations around them instead of God their king. But not only on that front, on his family front, on his home front, I can only imagine the crevices of sorrow that plagued this man as he went to his death, knowing that his own sons were wicked. That is disappointing. We wouldn't want that on anyone. Yet that comes on one of the most godly men in Scripture. When we think of parenthood, there could be deep emotional bonds of love and anxiety. You know, in that 1 Kings chapter 3, 26, there were two women, and at one time, two children. One of the young infants died. And so there was this quarrel between the two women there about whose this child was. And, you know, this case is presented to Solomon to show the wisdom of Solomon. I'm presenting this to you this evening to show the deep sacrificial bond that can exist in this relationship between a mother and her child. And we read in verse 26 these words, "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son." There is this full tight knot that's within her. She's yearning for her child. And she says this, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child." She knows that child is hers, but she says, "Give it to this person." Because the way she looks at this, at least the child will live with her. She's willing to lose her own son because she loves the child that much. Solomon knew that. The other woman, however, said, "He's not, you know, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." There's obviously going to be a deep motherly emotional bond that exists between her and her children. And I can only imagine again the crevices of sorrow that overtook Mary as she saw her son. Yeah, he's God. He's, you know, the Son of God, but he's still her son. She gave birth to him. And he is now a man on a cross bleeding to death. And I can only imagine. You can read Genesis 21:16 as well, and you can see the depths of that sorrow. You can think of David as he wept over his children that had died. Parenthood solicits prayer. Speaking of David, in 1 Chronicles we see these words of David. Some of the greatest words in the Bible are some of the last words of great men. And in David's case, we have this prayer. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 19, he says, "And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Think about this prayer. Should it not be a prayer of ours today? How often do we pray that our children will have a loyal heart to God? Man, you've got a son there. You've got a daughter there. That person, that baby is going to one day grow up and be large. And one day is going to be accountable to God for the life that he or she has lived. How often should we not pray something like David did, that these children would learn to have a loyal, faithful heart to God and his works? And see also, and I know he's building the physical temple here, but think about who we are. Do we pray that our children will be living stones in the temple of God? that they will be holy living stones in His church? They need prayer. Parenthood requires a lot of prayer. And yet I leave you with this point. Parenthood should never become an excuse to compromise our duty toward God. And of all these points, this is likely one of the most prevalent that I've seen. It may be because of the emotional bond that exists there, but often in these cases, it is where a parent who deeply emotionally loves his child or her child, and they are willing to set aside the author of marriage and the one that gave them those children. I gave them to you, God says, to rebel against His word. In Luke chapter 14, there was this parable that Jesus had spoken. And it was about eating bread in the kingdom of God, which is the church. And in Luke chapter 14, the context there is verse 15. I don't have it on the screen here, but in verse 16, he says, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent a servant at supper time to say to those who are invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all began to make excuses." Notice these excuses are. "The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" Notice again the cordial quality of this. "I ask you to have me excused." Still, we read in verse 19, "And another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.'" Again, politely, "No, thank you." Then we read the family man. What do we read here? "Still another said, 'I have married a wife.'" Notice the lack of politeness. "And therefore I cannot come. So because now I'm married, I no longer can come and eat bread in the kingdom," is the idea. "Because I'm married and now I have these domestic responsibilities, I don't need God." That's the wrong place to start. We need to have God in the beginning of our marriage so that the marriage will last through time. And then we read, "So that servant came and he reported all these things. Long story short, go out, call everybody in again." And then notice verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." It doesn't matter whether they were politely declining or whether they're, you know, "Hey, get a clue, I'm married, I don't have time for this." It doesn't matter. Neither one are accepted in God's... When you step away from the duty that you have to God, you will never be accepted regardless of how polite or how arrogant you are. You can never be in a right state with Him. And so the very next words of Christ follow in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Those are strong words, the first words that come out of our Lord's mouth as He talks and addresses this multitude of multitudes. Hating them, obviously, must be in context of the Bible, and we know that that means loving them less than me. Right? We know that. But do we love wives and children less than God when we do like one woman told me? "I have some small children now, and I just don't have time to have these long sermons." That's basically, in a nutshell, what she was saying. "And so I'm going to have to start going to an institutional church where the sermons are quite shorter." Is that really loving God more than your children? Is it loving God more than your spouse when you say, "Okay, to make my spouse happy, I'll stop coming to services"? Is it loving your daughter more or Christ more when you say, "When they come over and visit, I am going to spend time with them at the expense of not honoring my Lord"? You see, this is broken. Brethren, it is Kelly's benefit for me to love Jesus Christ more than her. it's always a benefit to her. And it's a benefit to me for her to love Jesus Christ more than me. Because then and only then can faithfulness prop up. Only then can trust be there when we're separated. Because I know that she loves Christ more than me, I know she reveres his commandments more than me when I'm not around, and vice versa. So it's a blessing to follow God's work, God's way. This invitation or this lesson was given in preparation for marriage or having children, and I understand that, but maybe you're not a child of God tonight. Would you become one? Would you be willing to look at your soul's condition as something that itself is broken, and something that itself needs repaired, something itself that is stained with sin? And as he forgave the homosexual and the fornicators in Corinth, so he will forgive you if you will appeal to the biblical plan of pardon. That is, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name before men, and be baptized. And then and only then can you be washed in the blood of Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come?